ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Listen, why don't you grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation. And as we started last time off together, we will continue on Revelation chapter 7. And we will be looking at the first 12 verses that we kicked off the first few last week together. And we had an announcement to the body. I'm glad to see you here. You came back. So that's wonderful. And so we continue our march in the book of Revelation chapter 7. And it's an amazing thing what the Lord has before us, because as you know, according to the book of Revelation, the church has already been raptured out of the earth by this time. By the time we come to Revelation chapter 7, we've come all the way through the first 3.5 year portion of the great tribulation period. We've seen the peeling back of the first 6 seals upon that scroll that reveals the end time judgments. And as we approach now this 7th chapter, it is, as we've looked at, what's called a parenthetical insert. It is a pause, and we are given special insight. It's like this. We would be looking so far from chapters 1 to chapters 6, like through a telescope. But all of a sudden, that telescope is then changed over to a microscope. And now for chapter 7, we are looking at a microscope, very technical details, and there's information given by John, given to us, and then he's going to pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. So for those of you who are Bible students, make note of the fact that chapter 7 breaks the chronology. It's very important you understand that. And it is understood as a parenthetical insert. The title of the message is Salvation in the Midst of Trouble. Because the Bible says that that 7-year tribulation period is the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob is none other than another code word or code name for the nation Israel. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended his sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." When you look at the book of Revelation, it is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ, chapter 1 tells us. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 33, the Bible there says, "And the multitudes of the people marveled at Jesus, saying, it's never been like this in all of Israel," whenever Jesus taught. It must have been awesome to hear him teach. Can you imagine? Think about the greatest teachers that have ever lived. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is believed to be the greatest orator that has ever lived. Charles Spurgeon. And if you just pick up one of his books today and read it, I mean, you just fall in love with his mastery of not only English, but the Bible. Well, can you imagine when Jesus opened up a lesson and began to teach? We don't get everything that he taught in Scripture. We often get the summation of it in what is called parables. Whenever you read about a parable, it is understood that Jesus first gave teaching and then drove it home with a parable. Well, the book of Revelation is tremendous teachings and insights regarding the will of God. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, 16 says, "As for you, how blessed are you," says the Scriptures, "because your eyes see and your ears hear. I assure you that many prophets and many of God's people wanted very much to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." John sees the revelation of the end times. And we began, as we looked in our study last time together, we saw in Revelation 7, verses 1 and 3, these important things. "After these things," he said, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw," that is John, "another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" And that's where we left off last time. And we saw a very important aspect to this. There is some awesome decree given by God whereby these angels, four of them specifically, granted power to position themselves at the four corners of the earth. No need to belabor that again. We got into it last week. God says the earth has four corners. Guess what? So does science. And yet the scriptures tell us that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. Now, we all know that the earth is round. No doubt about it. However, God has been accused of being a flat earth kind of God based upon this verse. But the truth of the matter is, everything that happens, if you're going to view the world at one moment at a time, in one time, you would lay it out on, say, a separate sheet of paper, a lonely sheet of paper. And we know today that through scientific means that if you want to glance across the globe, you don't spin a globe to look at it, but you lay it out, literally out, or expand it out into four corners. Very interesting. So the Bible here says God positions four angels in the four corners. And this is a weather-related situation where they begin to hold back, or they are about to hold back the elements, the physical weather elements regarding the wind. And we saw regarding salvation in the midst of trouble, that salvation was being prepared to be delivered to the world at this terrible and dark time. We saw that there is an angelic ministry relating to the powers of nature. These angels have the power to hold back things that you and I take for granted. Now, have you noticed at this time of the year, as the fog comes in every afternoon, have you noticed, it depends on where you live, but the wind will blow first? Did you know that's an announcement? Did you know that? Those of you who studied up on these things, the wind will blow first, just preceding the advent of the fog from off the coast. Why? Because the fog is moisture. It is water. It's occupying space. When the fog moves onshore, it's got to push and displace the air molecules that are present. What does that do? It generates a wind that flows through the canyons and the valleys here in Chino Hills, where many of us live. And you get that strong afternoon wind, then it calms down, and then the evening fog comes on. Imagine God will command angels to hold the winds. And there'll be horrific fallout because of that. God has established these things, and yet God will call forth angels to hold back the movement of wind, the awesome power of the angels. Then we saw in verse 2 that there's the angelic ministry relating to the Jewish nation of Israel. It says that he will send an angel forth out of the east, having the seal of the living God. And we know from our reading that the seal is specifically designed to come upon how many thousands of people? Anybody? 144,000. And we snuck ahead and studied that there are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, though nobody knows the tribes today. God does. They're not lost. He knows exactly where they are. I find it interesting that God has dispersed Israel and its people throughout all the world like no other people of any other time. And even though he's drawing them back, think about it for a moment. God is going to call out 144,000. The Bible tells us in Revelation, we'll see it later on, 144,000 Hebrew-speaking males. They're virgins and they're not married. They're evangelists. Amazing. Some sort of a Orthodox Jew, no doubt, who knows the scriptures, then gets converted to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine 144,000 Billy Graham types around the world or Paul the Apostles? Man, it's going to be a tremendous thing. The Bible says that God will send forth his angel. And not only that, his angelic ministry will relate, as we saw, verses 2 and 3, to the faithful servants of God. The seal will be upon them. And this must happen before the wrath of God continues. So we have this interlude of chapter 7. Now, before we get into the conclusion of these verses before us, keep a few things in mind. Note takers, get your pen out. Remember how we speculated about what the sealing might be? And I gave you warning. Nobody knows what the sealing, the seal of the living God means. You might say, well, Pastor, I know. No, you don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. We can only guess. And so let's guess. Whenever you look up in Scripture the word to seal or sealing, it is a very, very strong word of authority. You would not be able to begin to understand what the ministry of this angel is all about unless you know a little bit about history, certainly about the times of Christ. When anything was valuable or purchased or owned, it was sealed by its owner. It was often poured upon by wax and wrapped in a leather or a lanyard of some sort. The wax would be poured upon the knot, and then the signet ring of the owner would be embossed upon that hot wax, and it would be sealed unto the day of redemption. That is, it would be sealed unto the day that the owner who bought it came and took it. Now, many of us remember Kmart. There's no Kmarts, I don't think, left in our areas anymore. But what I miss about Kmart is their what program? Not the blue light special, though I forgot about that. The layaway program. Did you know that? Remember that? You could go to Kmart and put it on layaway. I thought that was so cool. Many of us who grew up with Kmarts, we knew that. You could go to Kmart and put on layaway. They took it in the back, wrapped the thing around it, and sealed it with a little note on there, and it said, it's yours. And nobody could sell it out from underneath you. It was marked for you, had your name on it, until you came and received the purchase possession, even though you only put a down payment on it, or you claimed it. The sealing, the marking. Now that's important to us because in the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 8, for example, regarding this thing of sealing, it says there as an example, a decree shall be written concerning the Jews as it pleases you in the king's name, and it shall be sealed with the king's signet ring. The benefit is this, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet shall no man revoke. Esther chapter 8, verse 8. That's an important thing because when we come to the significance of being sealed, it means that that item or that object, that person, that thing has been accepted. It's been approved. It's been marked on the authority of. So when we come to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes. Isn't that good news? And amen in Him to the glory of God through us. Now, He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and that is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit, in whom our hearts have been guaranteed. Man, Christian, that is awesome. For those of you who struggle, listen, with your salvation, am I saved on Sunday and then do I lose it on Monday, get it back on Wednesday, but lose it by Saturday? No. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The moment you said yes to Christ and you asked Him to forgive you of your sins and Christ came into your life, how did God do that? How does God the Father implement the salvation of His Son worked upon the cross in the life of a believer today? God the Father sends forth the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ, and according to the Bible, you are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. That is the church, Christian, around the world. And by the way, the Greek implies strongly that it is a once and for all thing. You're either saved this morning or not. You're either going to heaven or you're not. You either have the Holy Spirit in you or you don't. By the way, if you don't this morning, that can all change by the hearing of the Word of God. Very important to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. It means to be accepted, approved of, and stamped authoritative by God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Are you writing these down? I looked them up for you, so write them down. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you have also trusted, have you? After you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Man, I don't know about you, but I'm going to heaven. And it has nothing to do with what I've ever done. It has nothing to do about whatever I've said or didn't say. It has nothing to do with what I've given or have not given. It has to do with the fact, oh Jesus, I recognize that You died on the cross for me. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit sealed me. And how does that look in your mind? You ever seen a conveyor belt? You know, something's going on and it's being stamped and it's stamped and it just, and that thing just moves on. Can you imagine? We're just like this. And sealed. The moment we come to faith. And it's an awesome thing because the moment you do it, you personally, the Bible says angels rejoice in heaven over that fact. Now, if you were sealed sometimes and then the seal broke and had to get resealed, I don't think the angels at the moment of your conversion would have much of an unction to rejoice. The truth of the matter is, my friend, you have been sealed, and nowhere in Scripture does it say that you will be unsealed. That's a comforting thing. Well, Pastor, are you endorsing once saved, always saved? I am endorsing this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been born again, the Bible declares strongly that you shall never be unborn again. You may believe in Jesus just like you believe in George Washington, but you may not be trusting Jesus just like you're not trusting George Washington in history. You believe in Christ, you are religious, but you may not be going to heaven because of that. Have you come from or passed through that place of knowing all about Christ and all the history of Christ, but have you come to that place of personally knowing Christ by relationship? It's a big difference to believe in Christ and then to come to trust in Christ. The Bible warns us that Satan and his demons believe in Jesus and they tremble when they think of him. But they're not saved, are they? Have you put your faith in Christ? Ephesians 4, 29 and 30 says, "Let no filthy talk proceed out of your mouth, but say only those things that are good for the encouragement of others, that it may impart grace to those who hear you. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit seals us, and with that sealing that he does, there will not be a breaking of it. We've been accepted. Some of you need to hear this. You've been accepted by Christ. You know that? You say, "Pastor, I don't feel saved. I don't care. I love you, but I don't care how you feel. It has nothing to do with it. I don't care what's going on in your emotions. I don't care how unworthy you feel." I mean, let's be honest. How many of us really feel worthy of God's eternal salvation? I mean, it's amazing that he would impart such a thing to us. We are but earthen vessels. We're just dust, the Bible says. And he has saved us. The Bible says, "What is man that he should be mindful of us?" But he loves us. And just when you think, "You know what, I just can't I can believe, Pastor, that he died for the guy in front of me and behind me and the woman to my left and to my right, but me personally, I can't grasp it." You are the one. When you can't even lift your eyes up to heaven and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, I'm a sinful man," he's the one that would announce to you, "Your sins have been forgiven you." It's the person who struts around and says, "I have no need of God. I have no need of being sealed by the Holy Spirit and known by God. I have no need of him." It's not the righteous or the self-righteous. It's the man that Jesus is that smote upon his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what does God do? He forgives. You see, "Well, that's great, Pastor, but you know what? I'm a prostitute, and I bet you I'm the only prostitute in this whole church this morning." Maybe, maybe not. Do you think your life of prostitution is greater than the power of the blood of Christ to forgive? "Well, I'm an embezzler. I've made my millions running people over and destroying people's lives. And how could God ever forgive me for what I've left in the wake of my ambition?" Do you think your ambition is more powerful than the blood of Christ? The Bible says that he would forgive us of all sin. Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, not some of them. The question is, have we come to him and are we sealed? Well, my guess is this, that the sealing of the servants of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit empowering their lives. It's only a guess. I can't prove it. It's just a guess, because everywhere sealing comes up in Scripture, it is ownership. And I believe God's announcing, "I own these 144,000 that will come out of these tribes of Israel. And I will fill them with my Spirit and I will empower them. And they will walk in the power of the Spirit. And I tell you, they will absolutely be tornadoes in the earth for God." And that's a great thing. And you know what? Before we go on to verses 4 through 8 is this, that the power of God's sealing. You know what? Notice that they're protected by the power of God. The pause is, these four angels are getting ready to just wreak havoc on the earth. Then this other angel comes and says, "Time out, wait, hold it. We got to seal 144,000. Let me take care of that." And then as we study on in this book, all of God's wrath is going to be poured upon the earth. And you know what? These 144,000 are going to walk around like they're under an umbrella. Hailstones are falling down. Earth's opening up. All this plague and all this mayhem. And these guys are like walking in a bubble preaching. Isn't that awesome? That's not going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen. It sounds too fantastic. It's going to happen. By the way, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, everything's downhill from there. In the beginning, God. And in the end, God. Well, verses 4 through 8, salvation in the midst of trouble, salvation and the wisdom of God. Look at salvation here in verses 4 through 8 and the wisdom of God. It says here, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. It's not the church. It's not Gentiles. It's Jewish. These are Jews. These are people of the Jewish nation. So what we learn about the wisdom of God and salvation is that God knows those that are His. Did you know that? He knows those that are His. Not only you and I are of the church age. That's who you and I are right now. We are in the time of grace. That time at the moment of the rapture, the time of grace or the time of the church will end at the rapture. And then the day of Christ will begin. That's a whole different day of God's working. And His eyes will be focused upon Israel. And Israel will become the evangelist of the day. 144,000 Jews. God knows exactly who they are. Isaiah 49 verse 5. Isaiah 49, 5 says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, speaking of Israel, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, is it a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Wow. God is not done with the nation of Israel. It seems of late, the last several weeks, I've been pounding the pulpit over the fact of recognize and come to grips with the fact that Israel as a nation is not going anywhere. It was brought into existence a second time on May 14th, 1948, and it will continue no matter who wars against it. The key is don't war against Israel. God has put His hand upon that country, and He's doing a work. God knows those that are His. Romans 11:25 says, Paul speaking, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited in your minds that Israel has experienced a hardening of the heart of the gospel, against the gospel, in part until the number of the Gentiles is completed. That's a reference to the church age. Isaiah 43 verse 5. Isaiah 43 5 says, fear not, for I am with you. He's speaking to Israel. I will bring your descendants from the east, and I will gather you from the west and from the north. Give them up, and to the south, don't hold them back. And I will bring my sons and daughters from afar, from all the earth, and my daughters and my sons from the ends of the earth. So God is not done with the nation Israel. And one of the great reasons is that He's going to call out 144,000 of them to be preachers and evangelists. Listen to this. Salvation and the wisdom of God in verses 4 through 8 is we learn this, that it's time to choose God and to move on. Notice this. It's time to choose God and to move on. Now, why did I make that a subpoint under the salvation of God and His wisdom? Because listen, if you try to share the Lord right now with most of the Jews, they think you're nuts. Did you know that? They will look at you right in your eyes and say, look, you guys are nice to us. You Christians are good to us and all that stuff. We appreciate that, but we just don't see Jesus as Messiah. The Bible says they can't. Did you know that? The book of Romans says there's a veil over their eyes. God has blinded them. I'm going to give you something. It's one of the three original thoughts I've ever had in my life. The Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of those of this world who do not believe. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians says that. That Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe in Christ. All right? Then there are those who do believe in Christ. How many of you believe in Christ? Jesus. He's your Lord and Savior. Great. You're in the second group. The first group is there are those outside these walls who do not believe in Him. Second group, there's us who do. Third group, they're not blinded by Satan. You ever think of that? Who are they blinded by? They're blinded by God. Who are they? The Jewish nation has been blinded by God until he's ready to open up the blinders. Satan hasn't blinded them. Isn't that interesting? God in his wisdom regarding salvation is this. That when God begins to move, there are going to be not only 144,000, but a great, great many of Jewish people and Gentiles during the tribulation period. They're going to choose Christ. They're going to go for it. And that's an important thing. They choose Christ, they choose God, and they move on. A lot of people today, and I want to make this very, very clear, and we'll get into it more next week for sure. But listen, you may be sitting here this morning saying, well, I don't know if I'm going to choose Christ or not. Do you know that you're walking on an ice cube over hell? I mean, it's bad enough to walk on an ice cube. You ever slipped on ice? Man, you can be in a three-piece suit. You can look so cool. You know what I'm talking, lady? You can be in the most good-looking dress ever, and in a second, you are humbled. I mean, you are brought down to where the rest of us are at. You'd be strutting along and, hey, man, that's my parking spot. Whoosh, boom! And there you are in the store parking lot, you know? You could be sitting this morning saying, you know what, I don't know if I'm going to believe in Jesus or not. I'm going to think about it. I've got a few things I want to do first. Watch out. Be careful. You want to know why? Because during the preaching of the gospel, during the time of the gospel of grace, this age of grace, the call is upon you to choose. Next week we'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that once the rapture happens, those people prior to the rapture who just played with the gospel and didn't accept Christ and put him off, the Bible says that God himself will then turn upon them and send them strong delusion so that they will not believe the truth, so that they will not come to the knowledge of the truth, because they would not during that time of the gospel, during this church age. Well, then who will get saved? The multitudes of Gentiles and the Jews during the tribulation period who did not have opportunity to respond to this age of preaching the gospel. Didn't Jesus say to the church, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel? But not only that, at the end of the tribulation period or near the end of it, the Bible tells us that there's going to come a time when God will send forth an angel to fly through the midst of the atmosphere. By the way, it's not in the stars. That angel's going to descend. That's going to be a trip. Can you imagine? With all the stuff that's gone on, people are going to look up and there's going to be an angel. And I'm sorry, I don't think it's a satellite called Angel. Now, did you know that? There's a certain Christian television station that claims to have fulfilled that scripture in the Bible because they bought a satellite and named it Angel. And it preaches the gospel. That's nice, I think. I don't watch the programs. But it flies through, you know, and it does whatever it does. That's cute, but that's not the answer to the scripture. The Bible says God will send an angel out of heaven, not from NASA or not from anywhere else. And that angel is going to proclaim the everlasting gospel, and then the end will come upon the earth. So listen, the church is to do it now. Israel's to do it during the tribulation period. And when God's done with both, he's going to say, okay, angel, one last time, preach it all around the globe. I wonder how long that's going to take. Just go fly through the midst of the atmosphere, and that's it. It's up. It's over. What I mean to say is this. If you're playing around with the gospel this morning, you better stop playing, and you better receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're having a hard time seeing that, and I am not into visualization, I think you ought to read the Bible and consult God and he'll speak to you and all that stuff. But if you want to kill about an hour and a half, then go see The Passion of the Christ. If you need to see something about what Jesus did for you and me, then go see Mel Gibson's rendering. And I stress Mel Gibson's rendering, because as accurate as it is, it's not accurate enough. Did you know that? Jesus in that movie is shredded and it's disgusting, and you'll walk out of the theater sick. Changed, I might add. But it's not accurate, because the Bible says in the book of Isaiah that Jesus was mutilated more than any other human being ever. You couldn't tell he was a male or a female. He was so shredded. All you saw, according to the prophet Isaiah, was a silhouette, the shape of a human being. Can you imagine putting a human in a blender, turning it on, and then pouring it out into the shape of a human being and then having it stand up? Marred more than any other man for our sins. He loves us that much. It's amazing for you. And I don't know if I'm going to accept him or not. Did you know that while he was on the cross, he was accepting you? He was? Yes. You're lying, you're cheating, my lust or my anger, what, all of us together. He was accepting the sin willfully. That's why when he said, Father, if this cup be taken from me, may it pass? The answer is no, it may not. Why? Salvation is no other way but for Jesus to go to the cross. And he took upon us what you and I deserved. In John chapter 4, verse 14, John 4:14 says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You know what that verse means? It means that once you taste of the water and drink of the water that Jesus gives, you will not be like a little bumblebee. Have you noticed with the warmth of the weather, all the flowers are out? Did you notice the moment the flowers came out? Who else came out? The bees. They're everywhere. And we need those bees. But those, what do? They don't build a little house on a flower. They go from flower to flower to flower to flower to flower. And you know what? Listen. There are a lot of people who go from religion to religion to religion to religion, sampling. They'll take a little bit of this, and oh, I don't like any of that one. I'll take some of that, and I'm going to build my own little thing. And then Jesus says, you go do that all you want. The truth of the matter is, when you drink what I have to give, you will never thirst again. Can you imagine a bee landing on this type of a flower? Drinking, and oh my, oh wow, oh yes, no need to go to another flower again. I have found the flower of youth, you know, or something. Jesus is saying, if you taste of me, you'll have nowhere else to go. Isn't that what Peter meant when Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go to? When Jesus says, will you guys leave me also? When Jesus rebuked his followers, Jesus said, will you also go? And Peter turned around and he said, Lord, where do we go? How can we leave? You alone have the words of eternal life. Oh, that's our master. That's our savior. That's our salvation. In Jesus, John 6:51, Jesus says, I'm the living bread, which has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Okay, now we got drink and we got bread from God to live forever. It's Jesus. How do we know? John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which do testify of me. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Third and final point, we'll end here. Salvation in the midst of trouble. Salvation and its perfect ending. I love this part. This is the part I've been waiting to get to. Before we dive into it, look back at Chapter 7, verse 1. Look how it opens up. After these things, and we circled it when we were there. It's important. Now we come to verse 9. After these things. Greek words, metatauta. Very important. We would say like this, okay? From chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we're filming this movie. We're filming the scene. It's all captured. And they would say in Hollywood, that is a take or that's a wrap. It's done. Wrap it up. Seal it. It's done. It's complete. Let's go on to the next one. So verses 1 through 8, that's a wrap. Stop. Change of scene. Bring in the new set. Get ready to film. Are you with me on that? That's what happens beginning now at verse 9. It's still a insert. Chapter 7, verse 9 is still a parenthetical insert. But now there's a shift change. What does it say? Salvation in this perfect ending is all about a God who loves. And after these things, John says, I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out, verse 10, with a loud voice. Stop right there. This is a great thing. Why is it so important? Brother, listen, these people, it's an interesting group of people because of who they are and where they've come from. Who are they? They're obviously converts. We know that by what they say in a moment. We know also that they have their white robes are given to them. They are before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Notice where they're at and who they are. You say, well, who are they? Well, you know what? We're going to find out some of them are Jewish, but not limited to Jews. These are the converts that have come from the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. How do we know that? Because it says that they've come from, look, verse 9, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne. By the way, it's not in my notes, I just want to say it. We will never get the whites and the blacks together in peace with the Asians and the Hispanics together in peace. It will never happen, no matter what kind of programs we implement. There's only one way that you can crush racial division and ethnic divides. You want to know how? It's Jesus Christ. That's it. You see, if you understand the gospel, you cannot strut around because you're Hispanic or white or black or green or any other color. Are you with me? Do you understand that? He died for all. And to think that one is greater than the other is evil, in my opinion. I think that is a form of satanic thinking. I think racism is satanic to its core. You want to have people come together? You know what I love about this church? You look around, and there are people sitting here with suits on, and there are people sitting here getting ready, I guess, maybe going to the beach, apparently, by the way you're dressed. There's people here. Hey, believe me, if I had it my way, I'd be wearing my shorts too, but I can't do that. There's people here that are black and white and yellow and brown from every level. How does that happen? I'm going to say something to certainly upset somebody, I guess, in this. But when I read the scriptures and I see, especially the Apostle Paul preaching, he's preaching to churches that are converted Jews and converted Gentiles. I am personally offended at churches that view themselves exclusively as Gentile. And then there are born-again Jews who have their meetings. I think it's an affront to Christ. I think it's an insult to the gospel. If you're a born-again Jew or if you're a born-again Gentile, why are you divided? Isn't that what the book of Galatians is all about, to stop it? That it's immature? Doesn't Paul talk about that in Corinthians? Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. And then the real holy moly is said, well, we're of Christ. We're better than all you guys. Paul says, that's carnal, that's division, that's wrong. Aren't we one in Jesus? These that are saved and before the throne is a vast multitude of people because they recognized Christ as Messiah. And by the way, we shall see that John has no idea next week. John has no idea who these people are. Isn't that interesting? See, what's so big about that? John doesn't recognize them as being members of the bride of Christ, the church age. We will see that they will be believers who have come out of great tribulation. Interesting, huh? They're not part of the church. They are the tribulation saints. There's the Old Testament saints. You say, Jack, you've said this so many times. I'm going to say it a lot more. There's the there's the Old Testament saints. There's the church age saints. Okay? And there's the tribulation saints. There's three groups throughout time, throughout history. The Old Testament saints ended with a very famous guy that we often attribute him to be New Testament. Anybody remember what his name is? Very good. John the Baptist. He was the last Old Testament prophet. John was of the old economy of God, ushering in the church age. Is John in heaven? Yes. Is Daniel in heaven this morning? Yes. What about Noah? Yes. Old Testament saints. The moment that the church was born until the rapture. There's what's called the bride of Christ. Saints. The church. Once the rapture happens, in the second coming of Christ and He returns, that 7-year period of time, there's the tribulation saints. And by the way, those three are distinguished in Scripture as we shall march through this book and see. What a perfect ending to a story when you begin to realize that heaven is the target, is the focus, and He's the God who saves. How do we know that? Look at verse 10. It says, this is what they say. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you think they went like this? Look, everybody. You think they're up there going, salvation, what is it? It's what? Oh, yeah. Salvation belongs to God and the Ram. The what? Oh, the Lamb. The Lamb. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. No, I think they're pretty pumped up about it. It's so loud. It's so elevated of worship. John in chapter 7 here in verse 14 says, when asked, who are these standing before the throne? John says, well, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Tribulation saints. Well, the love that God sends forth here is this. Listen carefully and we'll end. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And why does it say and? And to the Lamb. Because you know what? Even though God the Father sits on the throne, listen carefully. Even though God the Father sits on the throne, there is no salvation outside of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. This is important where we're going right now. How does a man get to heaven? By bowing his knee, his heart, so to speak, right? Accepting Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb. God sent forth His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. The lamb. He loves us. And when you, as in a moment, hear these verses, remember, He loves us. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Do you know what that means? That means no one gets to the Father but through Jesus. No one. Are you guys with me? Is everybody with me? Yep. Nobody. Yeah, but I'm Jewish. You're not going unless through the Son. What, I'm a Gentile. You're not going unless through the Son. I'm a Hindu. You're not going except through the Son. I'm a Muslim. You're not going except through the Son. I'm a Buddhist. You're not going to heaven except through the Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm mad at you. I am angry. I'm giving you pure Bible. Take it up with God. He wrote the book and He made your life, so be careful how you argue with Him. Almost done. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this is the life, His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Acts 4:10. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands before you whole. Great miracle had been done. This is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, the spiritual realm, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You cannot give the Father glory without confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because God loved you that he sent forth his only begotten Son. And the Bible says here, this perfect ending regarding the God who is, verse 11 and 12, and the angels that stood around the throne. I love these guys. Here they come. Here they come. The angels who stood around the throne and the elders, you know all about them, and the four living creatures. If you haven't been with us in our earlier studies, look it up. They'll freak you out. These guys are interesting looking things. What do? They fell on their faces. Here they go again. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power. They just go on. Power and might be to our God forever and ever. And someone up there couldn't handle it and said, amen. And I want to end right here, right now. Worship. They worship. Have you noticed everybody who's saved worships? They're in heaven. They're falling on their faces. They're worshiping. The angels, they're worshiping. Christians are worshiping. It's one of the few things we get to do here and there. Worship. How do we worship? Singing is kind of the way. When we sing, we mean what we sing. We serve Him. Notice all the inhabitants of heaven are servants of God. Serving Him. Well, you know, Pastor, you really nailed us last week. I guess we better get up off our duffs and serve. That's not the reason why you should serve. I'm saying, did I say surf or serve? Serve. That's not the reason. You're a lively folk, you know. By Sunday afternoon, I got a phone call from Seattle, from a man who got a phone call from Atlanta. What did you say today? Did you know that? I took a phone call from Seattle from a guy who got a phone call from Atlanta just hours after the service. Some of you must work for AT&T. I don't know. It's the heart of the matter. No one's going to get it. Okay, in heaven. All right, this section. Stand up. Stand up. Come on, stand up. All right, this section. Stand up. All right. Fill up your lungs. Sing to the Lord. Give Him your best. All right. That's not it. The angels, look at them, the enthusiasm, and they worship God. And listen, in our lives as Christians, it's God's goodness and His ability to save us that we worship Him. We should be drunk with the Holy Spirit around town. I mean in public. We should be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for saving me. People should think we're nuts. What's the matter with you? I'm saved. What's that shirt mean? You asked. Here it is. I'll tell you, brother. We should be worshiping God because it's a worship that's founded upon God's goodness and His ability to protect us. To protect us. You say, well, Father, if the Father's protected me, how come I got in an accident this week? You should be happy that you're complaining about it. We're talking about when life ends here, we're safe. We're safe in His arms. And for that, we worship Him. Our worship should be tied to the fact that God has the goodness and the ability to forgive us of everything. That alone sets heaven to worship. And I love this. I've said it before with some sarcasm. And I've tried to lay it on heavy in the past, and it's because I've meant every bit of it. Our worship ought to be founded upon God's goodness and His ability to be the only promise keeper that has ever been and ever shall be. I cannot make God a promise. I have tried and I have failed. Every time I make God a promise, I fail. And then He speaks to me and says, you know what? You follow me with all your heart, and when you fall down, you get up and you go again. Because I am the promise keeper. I have promised you, Jack, eternal life. I have promised you that I will bring you through this world and I will deposit you on the other side. I just ask that you love me and you be willing to love me. Willing to love me with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And I look and I said, Lord, how can I love you with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? And I have to ask Him, Lord, give me love for you. How insulting is that to such a precious God? God, I love you, but I don't love you enough. I need to love you more. Lord, when I say I want to serve you, I realize I'm not serving you enough. Lord, when I say that, I want to give you all and talk to you and pray. Lord, I realize I don't pray enough. And what does he say in return? Jack, just get up and walk with me today. Let's go. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for who and what you have been, what you are, and what you shall always be. The God of everlasting life. And Lord, for many of us in this world and in this life, we long to be with you in heaven. But until that time come, Lord, you've got things for us to do to your glory. And that's great. We only ask, Father, that until we come and see you face to face, that we would be, Lord, those that are worthy of your precious name. And when we say worthy, we mean this. Like a baby holding our arms out.